chapter 2 right into chapter 3. And you may not have noticed it between the two verses, but we've just gone about 2.5 decades into the future. We've gone from the time when Jesus was born and became a toddler at the house in Bethlehem there, moved, his family moved to Egypt. We don't know how long they were in Egypt, but then they came back and moved to the region of Galilee, to the city of Nazareth. Now, a lot of people get confused when they begin chapter 3 because it says, in those days. And they think, in those days, this is like 20 or 30 years later than chapter 2. Well, again, it's not confusing if you read the context, because Matthew told us that when they moved to Nazareth, this was to fulfill the words that were spoken of by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And so when we read in those days, what we're reading is in the days that Jesus was called a Nazarene, that's when these events take place. And so in those days, it says in Matthew 3, verse 1, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, John the Baptist, I don't know what you think of when you think of John the Baptist, but he was a guy named John who was differentiated from all the other Johns. Now, in Bible days, you know, John was a very common name, as was Joshua and David and some of these other names that the Jews frequently called their children. And in order to differentiate them, if you said, hey, do you know John or do you know Joshua? You'd really have to say, well, yeah, I know about a dozen of them. Which one are you talking about? Today, we could say, well, you know, Joshua Jacob Smith. You know, or we could say John, I can't think of anybody's middle name right now. John Allen Johnson or something. We've got middle names and we've got last names and we've got social security numbers and all kinds of different ways that we can differentiate who we're speaking of. Now, sometimes that's not even effective because you end up with the same first and last name as someone else. The other day, I was driving through Taco John's on Yellowstone there, and I looked at the little sticker and it said, hey, you know, if you'd like to talk to somebody about our service or something, it says, call our manager, Dale Wilson. And I thought, my brother-in-law, Dale Wilson, has moved from California to come and manage the Taco John's. And you see, there are two people named the same. And so even with the differentiation of names, we get some difficulty sometimes. And so in Bible days, having just that name, they would clarify by saying where they were from. For example, Saul of Tarsus. Not Saul of Bethlehem, not Saul of Jerusalem, Saul of Tarsus. We know that's Saul that's from the city of Tarsus. We also know people by who their parents were. For example, Simon bar Jonah. Bar means son of. Simon, son of Jonah. And so Simon, we know his dad was named John or Jonah. And so that's which Simon we're talking about. We also know that people are called things by not by where they were born or who their parents were, but in fact, what they did, what they were known for. There was another Simon that was known, Simon the Sorcerer. Simon the Sorcerer, he was known for what he did. He was a sorcerer. Philip the Evangelist, they knew, oh, that Philip, the evangelist guy. Well, John was called John the Baptist. Now, I don't like necessarily that term, John the Baptist. It helps us understand that this is not John the Apostle who wrote the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This is a different John. This is John the Baptist. But today, when you say Baptist, you think of somebody who goes to a Baptist church. You think of somebody that is of that certain sect of Protestant Christianity. A more accurate translation in today's vernacular would be John the Baptizer. You see, he wasn't a Baptist because of what religion he was. He was a Baptist because he was a baptizer. He was the only John that was out there baptizing. So I'm kind of hoping in the next generation of Bibles that people will take heed to this and start translating this as John the Baptizer, but you know, I'm not going to hold my breath or anything. So in those days, John the Baptizer, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So John the Baptizer, why was he a baptizer? Because he was baptizing people. Why was he baptizing people? It was a result of what he was preaching. John the Baptist came preaching. Now, today's preachers have a lot of helps that they didn't have back then. For example, and I don't exaggerate when I say this, at the church office every single week, I get somewhere between 4 and 10 advertisements in envelopes saying, be a more effective preacher. You know, be a better preacher. Grow your church. Use modern, you know, surveys and things to help your church to become a mega church, to really become a driving force in your community. And sometimes they even say, we've got a year's worth of sermons outlined for you. You never have to study again. You know, wow, sure, why not? And when I get these envelopes saying, be a more effective preacher, I think, okay, which person in the church is putting me on these mailing lists? You know? And these books and programs and manuals that they advertise, and they come out just by the droves, week after week, more and more of them are on the bookshelves and being advertised. They all have a pretty common theme nowadays. And that common theme is that if you want your church to grow, the three most important things are the three things that you may be found out in regards to your business. Location, location, location. They say that your church needs to be in a visible part of your community, and you won't end up being a mega church unless you are within 2 or 3 blocks of a major freeway. They say that there's no way you're going to be a mega church, because we've studied this out and we've seen that most mega churches are within 2 blocks of a major freeway. And so location, location, location. They also say, okay, pastors, you can't go to you can't do the old school. Fire and brimstone is out. All right. Here's the deal. What you need to do is you need to make the people feel good. If they don't feel good today when they leave, tomorrow when they feel bad, they won't come back. And so you need to help them to feel good. Well, poor John didn't have any of these books or manuals. And so he didn't realize that this is what you need to have to be an effective preacher. And so here's John doing it all wrong. He's not where the crowds are. He's not by the major roads. As a matter of fact, he's out in the wilderness of Judea. The wilderness of Judea. He's baptizing at the Jordan River, which is east of Jerusalem. You know how far east of Jerusalem? The very closest place he could be at the Jordan River and be at closest to Jerusalem, 19 miles. 19 miles. He's in the wilderness, 19 miles away from where the crowds are. Poor John. He didn't have a church growth manual. He just didn't understand. Now, John could have gone to Jerusalem and preached on the street corner. He could have gone in the temple, but he set up 19 miles away. Now, today at church, it's been neat because, you know, just in the first 3 services here, I've talked to people that have driven up from Loveland, that have driven out from Pine Bluffs. We usually get folks coming from Laramie and Albin and Hillsdale, all over the place. Some people drive 45 or 60 miles to come to church on Sunday. And we say, wow, 19 miles doesn't seem like that much. Well, you know what? John and the people that would listen to John didn't have a Ford Focus. They didn't have a Ford Taurus or a Ford Ranger or really afford anything. It's not that they couldn't afford anything. It was that they didn't have cars. They didn't have any cars. And so what their options were was that they could walk 19 miles as hard on your feet. Or they could ride a camel or a donkey or a horse, and 19 miles, that's hard. Well, you know, that's difficult. So that's going to be physically traumatic and difficult for you. So he's out there in the wilderness, and he's preaching. He's looking at these people who made this trek, this 19-mile trek, And he certainly got to make them feel good. I mean, they feel bad enough already after this long trip. You got to make them feel good. And so what does he preach? He preaches something that nobody ever wants to hear, and that's repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repent, that's a word that people who don't know about Christianity, they know that word. They know that because they make fun of Christians using that word. They get really loud, they get musical and southern in their voice, and they go, repent, repent. That's all you Christians ever talk about, repent. Well, they don't know what that means. But as I've talked to Christians, a lot of Christians themselves don't know what repent means. A lot of Christians don't know what it means to repent. Now, I'll let you know, the Greek word repent is metanoeo. Metanoeo. And it's a compound word. It's meta and noeo. Now, you probably have heard the term meta before. We've talked about this all through our study of Revelation. We just talked about this on Thursday night, as a matter of fact. That the phrase after these things occurs in the book of Revelation several times, and it's their key division points. That term in Greek is meta tauta, after these things. Meta means after. Now, repentance is meta noeo. Noeo means to understand, to have understanding. So when we say the word repent, what it literally is in the Greek language is after understanding. Repentance is literally after understanding. In other words, it's something, there's a light that turns on. And repentance is first and foremost in the mind. It's in the understanding of we recognize, wow, my sin, it's evil, it's bad. We get a view as to the way God views this, and it changes our understanding. And when our understanding is changed, then our actions can be changed. It's when after understanding we get it and we go, oh, I don't want any part of this. I don't want this behavior. I don't want this habit. I don't want these things in my life. And you can tell when somebody truly repents because they don't, if it's a habit, a temptation, they don't think after it longingly anymore. They despise it. You can tell when somebody's truly repented because they don't act that way anymore, because they have understanding. They've finally understood what their sin is all about. That's true repentance. I'll give you an example. I like to use myself as examples because anybody else gets offended when I use them as examples. Well, heck, I'll use one of you. How about, no, I'm just kidding. I don't know what you think about Pastor Ron. Pastor Ron was born with a light in heaven shining down on the hospital, and he's been holy ever since. And I don't know what you think about me. I don't know if you think that on the day that I was born again, you know, that I ripped the buttons off my shirt and underneath was this giant Superman, only instead of a S, it was a big P, meaning super pastor, you know. I had a really difficult Christian life my first year, and it was self-imposed. I did not get saved and get radically transformed and start walking in holiness. Not like now. And I had a really difficult first year. I had come out of a lifestyle of using drugs every day. And I thought, well, I was reading in the Bible and it said that you got to obey the laws of the land. And I realized, I was convicted, well, using drugs is illegal. That's why I need to stop. But I was over 21 and God knew I needed a vice, I thought. So I started to drink alcohol instead. Silly, stupid, foolish. And I got to the point where every night, seven nights a week, I was drinking alcohol for the single purpose of getting drunk, of intoxicating myself. And I was at that point where I was like Joe Christian during the day. You know, I'm listening to Raul Reese on the radio and he's talking about how, you know, the Lord and the Word of God and stuff. And I'm like, oh, yeah, cool. But then, hey, after work, I'd go to my buddy's house, and all my friends were non-Christians, and they all drank, and I was really trying to show them, yes, I believe the Bible now, I'm a Christian now, but I'm no different. I mean, I believe things different, but I'm no different, really. Hey, I'm just one of the guys, you know, hey, let's have a toast kind of thing. And I was doing this, and I wasn't convicted by it. It was clearly sin, but I wasn't convicted by it. Until one day, I had an epiphany. My mind was changed. You see, one night I was sitting there with my buddy Jim, and Jim wasn't a Christian. And we're both sitting there drunk watching some profane comedian on TV laughing and ah-ha-ha. And Jim, being a very affectionate, I love you man, kind of drunk, turns to me. I can still see his face, his black bandana, his long hair, his eyes half the size they were when he was sober, bloodshot. He looks at me and he goes, "Dude, you're the coolest Christian I know." That was an epiphany for me. That was life-changing. Because in the course of a single sentence, I realized my witness is trash. My sin is evil. It hit me all at once. I'm doing this so wrong. After understanding repentance, after understanding, I finally got it. One moment I got it, or I didn't know. The next moment, I got it. And I was never that way again. I never desired it again. Every time I thought about it, I just got upset that I ever did that. And to this day, when I think about that, I'm not tempted by it. You see, if I had quit for other reasons, if I'd quit for, it's starting to pickle my liver, or, you know, I got a DUI, so, you know, if I quit for that reason, I'd always be tempted by it. Oh, yeah, I remember that feeling of getting buzzed and being out of control. It's so fun, you know. But I'm disgusted by it today. Somebody could wave the most expensive alcohol in front of me, and I'd be like, you know what, just pour it down the toilet, because that's where it belongs. It disgusts me so much to the point where when I see other people drinking for the purpose of getting drunk, it's just so despicable to me. That's real repentance. That is, after understanding, I turned away from it. My mind was completely changed, and I want nothing to do with it. That's what real repentance is. And it doesn't just have to be about alcohol. It can be about anything that's mastering you in your life. It can be about behavior. Whether it's emotions like anger and bitterness and unforgiveness, or it's actions like gossip and backbiting and murmuring and complaining and fault-finding, whatever it is, true repentance is when you recognize God hates this. This is evil. I don't want anything to do with this. That's real repentance. And real repentance, you can tell when you've truly changed your mind, because your life changes. Because your actions aren't like that anymore. You could say, oh, I've repented of that. But you know what? If you don't change, if you don't, like John will say in verse 8, and we'll get to this in a few minutes, if you don't bear fruit in keeping with repentance, you have not repented. See, it's one thing. I could have been really sorrowful. I could have been really convicted and thought, oh, I've been a terrible witness, and I could be the crying drunk, and I could put my forehead on Jim's shoulder and say, oh, I'm sorry, man, I've been such a bad witness. I don't want to do this. I know I'm not a good Christian, doesn't do this kind of stuff. Oh, I'm sorry. And then be right back there tomorrow night drinking at his house again. I've had a lot of drunks cry on my shoulder. I've had a lot of people addicted to drugs tell me, oh, I know I'm not supposed to do this. It's just too hard, a temptation. And it's like, you know what? Their minds haven't been changed. Yes, they're sorry. They're absolutely sorry. I never question that anybody is sorry when they're pouring out the tears. But the question is, what kind of sorrow is it? Because the Bible says very clearly that there are two kinds of sorrow. There's godly sorrow and there's worldly sorrow. And you can tell what they are by the end result. You see, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 says that the sorrow that is according to the will of God, this is godly sorrow, that produces a repentance without regret that leads to salvation. Repentance without regret. Man, I'm making a U-turn. If somebody's godly sorrow, sorrowful about somebody, something, about their sin, they make a U-turn and they head away from that behavior or from that action or that habit or those emotions. But there's a worldly sorrow, and it says that the sorrow of the world, that produces death. The sorrow of the world produces death. And people can be sorry. They can be sorry when they get pulled over by the cop. They can be sorry when they're laying in the hospital with their liver is pickled. They can be sorry as they take their last breath dying of AIDS. They knew they should have abstained from that behavior and they didn't. They can be sorry about that. They can be sorrowful that they've just been diagnosed with lung cancer and given a year to live. They can be sorry about it. But was the end result of that sorrow a change of repentance or was it death? Man, the cemeteries are full of people that were sorry, but not full of people that changed, that had a godly sorrow, that actually made a U-turn, that after understanding, they went, oh, I'm not supposed to do this. This is evil. Now, because it is evil, because sin is wrong in the eyes of God, that's the key. Notice what John says. John is preaching repentance, and he's not preaching repent of your sin because it's bad for you. He's not saying, hey, you bitter, unforgiving, angry people, don't you know that you're raising your blood pressure, you're increasing your chance of stroke or heart disease? He didn't say, hey, you drunkards, don't you realize that you're getting cirrhosis of the liver and that you're going to end up, you know, on a machine in the hospital? He didn't say, hey, you addict, you adulterer, you swindler, don't you realize your family's going to blow apart because your relationships are going to be destroyed and trust will be lost? He didn't say any of that stuff. There was one reason and one reason alone to repent, and that was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, if my motivation is any other motivation, then whatever makes me quit can make me want to not quit. Because I can convince myself, well, you know, okay, let's say I'm addicted to tobacco. I've got to smoke. I've got to smoke a pack a day. What's my motivation for quitting? Well, my motivation for quitting, is it that I'm going to get lung cancer? Well, I'll just stop before I get lung cancer. When it gets really bad, when I can't clear my throat in the morning, that's when I'll quit. Is my motivation about, like, I'm an adulterer? And if my motivation is, well, adultery is going to really mess up my family, so I'll just keep committing adultery until I get caught. No, that's not it. That's not it. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's not effective to preach against, you know, if everyone in America would repent, we could be a godly nation again, and then we could get back, and the crime rates would drop, and the interest rate would drop, and then the economy would take off, and it'd just be good. Stock market would be way up there. You know, I hear messages preached like that. But that's not an effective motivator to make people repent. The one effective motivator that causes people to repent is because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, is at hand, it's a weird translation because in Greek it's a verb. And the most accurate translation of this would be because the kingdom of heaven is drawing imminently near. Translation? God is coming to judge this world, and it's getting closer and closer and closer. The root of that verb, drawing imminently near, means to squeeze or to throttle. So the kingdom of God, it's like a hand around our necks, and it's getting tighter and tighter and tighter. It's getting closer and closer and closer. God is going to judge this world. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be found unrepentant. I don't want to be found with a root of bitterness growing out my ears. I don't want to be found having hatred against my brother. I don't want to be found addicted to tobacco or alcohol. I don't want to be found being mastered by anything but the Lord. I don't want to be found apart from Him. I want no cause to be ashamed at His coming. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The squeeze is getting tighter and tighter. It's getting closer and closer and closer and closer. Don't sit around and say, well, when my sin gets really bad, then I'll quit. When it starts to be a problem, if it starts to affect my family life, if it starts to cause me to gain weight or to lose weight, if it starts to cause my hair to fall out or hair to grow out of my cheeks, you know? No, you repent. Turn from your sin now, today, this very moment, because the kingdom of heaven is drawing near. The squeeze is getting tighter. Now, Matthew points out, and I've shown you this, we're only in the third chapter, in the first part of the third chapter, and we've seen time and time and time again where Matthew shows, hey, New Testament students, this is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And he says, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Matthew is going to keep doing this to us until we get it. And that is, don't say you love the Bible if you only love the last 27 books of it. Don't say that you're a Bible student unless you're a student of the Old and New Testament. He's saying, this is from Isaiah. Do you remember this in Isaiah? If you don't remember this in Isaiah, maybe you should start studying Isaiah. It's in chapter 40, verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah. God said very specifically through the prophet, I'm sending this guy. This is what he's going to do. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. And let the rough ground become a plain, and the rugged terrain a broad valley, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. So the speech he's using is painting a picture. It's painting a picture of a world ruler or a king traveling to a distant land. Today, it's interesting. You can watch this. You can get on the news, and let's say that President Bush is going to go sign a piece of paper with France's Jacques Chirac. You know, they're surrendering. And so he's going, sorry, and he's going and he's going to sign this paper. What does he do? Well, he leaves his air-conditioned office at the White House and he walks across the lawn to the helicopter. That was a horrible helicopter, but you get the idea. They sounded more like he was on a pony, you know. So he takes off in the helicopter and goes, that was a horrible helicopter. Takes off in the helicopter, goes to the airport, gets in Air Force One. That was a worse 747, but you get the idea. He's in Air Force One. It's air conditioned. It's comfortable. You've seen it in the movies, right? He's on the cell phone. He's talking to the leader of Russia over here. And, you know, he's ordering a McDonald's Big Mac over here. And he's got all, you know, staff meetings and things. And then they land in France. And they land in France, and the French limousines are there, and they're air-conditioned, waiting to take him to the place where Jack is going to surrender. Yeah. So, that was a pretty easy trip. Took some time, but it was pretty easy. In Bible days, they didn't have Air Force One. They had, like, Camel Force One. You know, they had, like, you're going to be riding the chariot, you're going to be riding the horse, the camel, the donkey, or you're going to be walking. The king had to travel in that way. Well, the king didn't want to be uncomfortable, right? And so the king would send out workers and heralds before him to take the route which he would be taking. And as the king sent these heralds and these workers to go out and to spy out the path, when they found a pothole, they'd fill it in. And when they saw that the rainwater had washed away and made a big rift or a valley in the road, they filled that in. And if a boulder had fallen across, man, they pried that thing out of the way. And if mountains were in the way, they would have the mountains lowered. And the valleys were in the way, they would raise them up. They made that road as smooth and straight as was humanly possible for the day. That's the language that's being used here. This is the ministry of John the Baptist. He is saying, King Jesus is coming. What have you done to the road? Have you prepared the way? Have you made the path straight? Now you might say, I don't know how to do that, you know? Yes, you do. He's already said, repent. That's how you fill in the valleys. That's how you bring down the mountains. That's how you fill up the potholes. You repent. You repent. Understand how your sin looks to God and turn away from it. Repent. That's how you prepare the way of the Lord. And I don't want the Lord to want to come into my heart or move in my life and see that the road is impassable and impossible. We've got to repent. And notice in Isaiah in verse 5, when it says, clear the way for the Lord, then and only then will the glory of the Lord be revealed. That's when you're going to see God moving gloriously in your life, is when you repent. And not before. And without that, it's not going to happen. So, verse 4, now John himself, he described what John was doing. He described what John was fulfilling. Now he's describing what John's wearing. John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Man, there's no other word for it. This guy is a freak. He's in the wilderness. He's wearing camel's hair. Now, that pretty much means John that it's going to be pretty sweaty. It's going to be pretty uncomfortable. Camel's hair, by the way, you know, the whole idea of the sackcloth and ashes and putting on camel's hair and thing. This was purposefully uncomfortable. That it was worn inside out just to be uncomfortable. Now, he's in the wilderness and he's wearing this. Now, He's got a strange diet. He's got a strange appearance. He's out there in the wilderness. Again, John, consult the preacher manual. The preacher manual. Not just that your church is in an inconvenient location, but also most of the manuals have quoted, they've done psychological tests and seen that when a pastor has any form of facial hair, be it a mustache or a mustache and a beard, that between 15% and 22% of the people who visit your church will not return just for that reason, because they don't trust the guy with the mustache and the beard. So, you know, John, maybe you should think about getting a shave. And, you know, this casual attire, no, they need to respect the office. You know, you need to be in a suit and tie. You need to get some good rings and a nice gold watch, and you need to be in a $2,000 suit, camel's hair. And John, you need to be sensitive to the seeker. And if they belong to PETA and they see you wearing that leather belt, man, they're going to be protesting outside your church. You know, there's all kind of the leather belt. You get it. Anyway. So he looks weird. Okay. He's out in the wilderness and look what he's eating. He's eating locusts and wild honey. And I love the picture of this because inevitably, you know, if you've ever had a beard, and I'm talking to the guys, that if you've ever had a beard, you know that a lot of times after dinner, your wife will go, you know, brush that. What would John have in his beard? Well, the honey would make the little grasshopper legs stick to his beard, you know, and so he's got all kinds of little growth. This guy looks, now between that diet and wearing camel's hair in the wilderness, he's got to have sweated off a million pounds. This guy looks like a psychotic, anorexic caveman, okay? He's not going to make it as a TV preacher, all right? He's doing everything wrong. Now, you think I'm doing a comedy routine. I'm really not. He's doing everything wrong. His church is in the wrong place. His message is not a feel-good message. He's telling people to repent. He doesn't look right. He's not fitting in. He's doing it wrong. He's not doing it by the manual. But he is doing it by Emmanuel. God with us, Jesus Christ. He's doing it exactly the way Jesus wanted him to do it. I've been told we don't do things by the book here. This church has been around for 8 years. And in the course of the 8 years, starting in our living room, not knowing anybody, starting on a Sunday morning with a Bible study, and a few years into it, 2 or 3 years into it, when the church was about 150 people, a pastor friend of mine here in town who's got all the books and he's got all the manuals and he's very well studied on the idea of how to make a megachurch. He knows this better than anybody I know, really. And one day he laughed and he said, Ron, you know, I've studied church growth and church planting and all these things. And he said, I got to tell you, the fact that Calvary Chapel is still around is a miracle because you've done everything wrong. You've done everything wrong. Every principle of church planting you've completely violated. You just like, you haven't done this right. And I had to laugh, you know, because it's like, sure, that's because I don't have any books on church. I don't know how to do church planting. I don't know how to do it by the book. Or I guess I should say, I just know how to do it by a different book. To me, my silly thought was that if I taught the word, people who wanted to know the word would come to hear the word. Seems simple. I mean, it's the same concept. If people are hungry and they hear that a restaurant in town is giving away free food, then people are going to go. Right? I mean, it's like you see an ad in the paper. It says Country Buffet at the... Bad illustration. You see that Red Lobster is giving away free food. It's like hungry people are going to go. Stands to reason. Seems to make sense. John is breaking every rule, but it's a divine move of God. People have asked for centuries. People have asked, why did these people come? And look who's coming. It says, then Jerusalem. It talks about the city. Then Jerusalem was coming out to him. It also says, this is verse 5, was going out to him, all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. Everybody's coming from miles around. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confess their sins. People are coming from all over the place. He's doing it all wrong, but he's doing it all right. He's doing it all right because that's the way God directed him to do. And there's no answer to say, why did all these people go out there? Other than to say it was a divine move of God. God was moving in people's hearts and they were going out there. And what were they doing? They were being baptized by him. Now this baptism was a baptism of repentance. He preached the word. They were convicted that they after understanding, they wanted to turn from their sins, so they got baptized. Today, among Christians, baptism is this huge source of debate and divisiveness. That you talk to people and they say, oh yeah, you know, you got to be fully submerged when you baptize. And it's like, well, no, you got to be in the water, but then you got to sprinkle the guy in the head. No, they're not in the water at all. You just sprinkle them and you do it when they're babies. No, you do it when they repent, when they're adults. Well, no, see, it's necessary for salvation. No, you do it after you get saved. No, you do it in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. No, you just do it in the name of Jesus only. Blah, 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 blah. And people say, well, at our church, you have to have a 12-week course. You have to go through 12-week classes before they'll baptize you. Look at how simple this was for John. Now, I don't want to discount the Bible study of what baptism is all about. But John had it real simple. John's hanging out by the Jordan River. All these people come. And he goes, hey, you guys are a bunch of sinners, low-life, scum-filled sinners. And they said, we know. So turn away from your sin. Okay, we will. What should we do? Come down here, get baptized. Okay. And that was it. It was that simple. And he said, and he baptized them, and as they were being baptized, they confessed their sins. And they recognized this is sin in my life. I'm an adulterer. I'm bitter. I'm angry. I'm jealous. I've got, I'm a murmurer. I'm a complainer. I'm an adulterer. I'm a sorcerer. I'm whatever. And they went down, and as they were being baptized, they confessed their sin. You know, Lord, I've been an adulterer, and I've... Amen, you know. Because they were, you know, it was while they were being baptized. Anyway, so I got no sound effects today. Zero in the sound effects area. Okay. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, oh, thank you, kind sirs, for validating my ministry. Because you are... No, he didn't do that at all. These were the head honchos. These were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These guys are the religious elite. They're validating John's ministry because they're waiting in line to be baptized, right? But John looked at their faces and he said, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. He could see right away that his preaching of repentance had zero effect on these guys. Their face was still set in stone. Their eyes looked arrogantly. Their posture was prideful. He could see there was no visible fruit in their life that they had repented. Anybody could say, oh man, I repent. I'm sorry. But it isn't real until it's really evidenced after understanding there's change. And he said, therefore, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Man, John sees these Pharisees and Sadducees, and for whatever reason, because it's the popular thing to do, because everybody's going out and they want to, you know, it's our stamp of approval, making sure that we're in line with all the people and we're still, you know, overseeing this whole thing. We're waiting in line. I have nothing to be repentant for, but I'll be baptized anyway. Just how pompous. There was no change in their life. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? I won't have any part of this. He wouldn't baptize them if they hadn't truly repented. And so John, he wouldn't be a part of it. Said that they'd be judged by God like everybody else who didn't repent. Verse 11 says, as for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Between verse 10 and verse 11, John came to a fork in the road of his ministry where he had a choice. Because you know what? He just lambasted, publicly humiliated the elite religious guys. You know what John just proved? John just proved that he is the number one guy in Judaism right now. He just proved that he is by far the most popular preacher of the day. If he wrote a book, it'd be on the top number one Christian bestsellers list. If he started an arena tour, going around to stadiums and evangelizing, man, it'd be selling out. If he got on TV, it would be the number one rated show. He is the guy. But what does he do? He says, I'm just the herald. I'm just the guy announcing the real guy. And the Messiah, he's coming. He's mightier than I. I'm not even worthy to untie the guy's shoes. That's a crossroads that John navigated very successfully. I've seen this time and time and time again. Somebody who's a Christian musician, somebody who's a Christian evangelist, somebody who's a Christian author, and they get a level of notoriety and popularity, and they walk a little taller, they stand a little straighter, they look down a little further at people, they square their shoulders a little more, they get prideful and pompous. And when they do, they get put on the shelf. Because that person is so completely useless in God's hands anymore. Oh, their book might stay in the Christian top 10 for a year or two. They might make the rounds on Christian television or through the Crusades or whatever, but it won't last. And people who have the sensitivity of the Spirit, they begin to be able to see through that. John successfully navigated that crossroads because he could have said, man, I'm the guy. But instead he said, I'm not the guy. And at the same time that he's pointing the fingers at the Pharisees and the Sadducees for their hypocrisy and the whitewashed sepulchers that they really were, the brood of vipers that they truly were being, he said, me? I'm scum. I'm dirt. I'm the lowest of the low. I'm not even able to untie the Messiah's sandals. In a household, fairly wealthy household, there was any number of servants. And the servants did everything from taking care of the livestock and the horses and cooking meals and being the stewards of the business or cleaning the house. But you know, the low guy on the totem pole, and I mean like the low guy on the totem pole, even worse than mucking stables, you know, was the guy who had to take off the shoes of the people who came in the front door and wash their feet. That was the lowest of the low. That to me, I have an easy gag reflex when I think of that. That's just, I'd be like, no, please let me shovel the stalls. I'll do the windows. And please, I'll clean the bathrooms. Just don't make me touch their feet. John said, I'm not even worthy to untie this guy's shoes. That's how low I am. We got to be careful. It's so very easy to point our finger at sinners and see their sin. And you know what? We do need to do that. We need to recognize sin and we need to call sin, sin. But the question is, what's our demeanor when we do that? Are we exalting ourselves above? John didn't do that. He stayed low. He was able to point the finger at people directly across from him, not point the finger down at these lowest of the low. Pride and pomp, being puffed up, man, you're ready for a fall. You don't have to be a Christian musician or Christian author or Christian preacher or an evangelist. You can just be everyday Joe Christian. And look at people with such judgmentalism. And you have so much sin and you will not recognize it because you're righteous. Because you're self-righteous. Because you are so much better than all of these other people. Christians and non-Christians alike. You're better than all of them. It's so easy to do. And it's so deadly dangerous. John didn't do it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, that's what they were. And when we do that, we're no better than Pharisees. And the only thing the Pharisees had waiting for them was judgment. Today we're talking about repentance. And we can almost guarantee that a certain percentage of people just right here listening to this message haven't been convicted by any sin because they're mature. Because, you know, I've been walking with the Lord for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, whatever. Man, I know what the Bible says. And I've dealt with all my sin. Wow. Well, I could facetiously say, well, then you're a better man than I. But really, you're way worse off than anybody in the room. Because if you thought today, I don't have any sin to repent of, you're probably not a Christian. Let me say that again. If you're convinced that you have no sin to repent of, you're probably not a Christian. 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. I want you to hear this. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and he's righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. There's something that we need to repent for today. God will always be faithful. If you open up your heart to him, God will always be faithful. Anytime, day or night, any day of the week. Oh, there's a list. Sure, there's a list. Let's work on the next one. You might have got rid of the big ones. I don't smoke anymore. I don't drink anymore. I don't cuss anymore. You know, the big Christian three. Smoking, drinking, and cussing. I don't drink, and I don't chew, and I don't go with girls that do, you know. But it's those Pharisaical sins. Sins of bitterness. Sins of hypocrisy. Sins of pride. They'll eat us alive. And if we don't deal with them, the Bible makes very clear that we could very easily be one of those people that stand before God horrified, saying, wait a second, didn't I do all these things? Didn't I? And he says, depart from me, I never knew you. There's something to repent of today. Let's pray and find out what it is. Father, I believe that you have already moved in people's hearts. Because this is just the finale of what's been going on for days or weeks or even months in each life. And Lord, maybe hearts have been hardened in the past. Maybe people have said, you know what, I don't have anything to repent of. But today, Lord, we know that we do. We're not without sin. Lord, I pray that you'd pull the blinders away, that we would finally understand. And after understanding, we would turn away from those sinful habits, from those sinful actions, from those sinful emotions, from that sinful behavior. Lord, I don't know what each person's sin is, but you do. And you know that you desire to purge certain sin out of each person's life today. I pray that their hearts would be open. I pray that there would be repentance. That there would be none who would be counted as a brood of vipers, but only those that would be called your children, obedient, preparing the way for you in their hearts. So, Lord, I commit them to you, each one of us, in Jesus' name, amen.